Be good if you could turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament and Isaiah 61. We're looking at these first three verses of this chapter. And I'm going to pray before we go any further. Gracious Lord, we do thank you that on this day we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that gives us and the wonderful hope that we have. That just as he's been raised, we can be raised to be with you. Sin, the curse that would separate us from you, has been defeated. It has been destroyed. And those who turn to you can start a new life and be part of the family of God. We pray now as we look at these verses from Isaiah, we might experience the joy of what's being said here. And we might be able to take that and use that by the aid of your Spirit in the weeks and months ahead. Amen. I can remember one particular walking holiday. It was on the Pennine Way with my father back in my teens. And there was a point where it became apparent after a while that the map and what we were seeing wasn't lining up. In a sense, we'd become disorientated, we'd perhaps wandered a bit from the path, and we needed to really reorientate ourselves and find our position again before we could successfully get back onto the route we should be on and continue our journey effectively. Now, when we come to Isaiah, although we've been looking at that and we've been looking at various passages concerning Christ and his suffering and resurrection and this Easter, it is worth noting that Isaiah is a book where you really do need to get your orientation. You could say that a bit with Jeremiah as well, because it doesn't fall into one category. It's not like we could say it's like, say, Ruth or 1 Samuel. It's not necessarily just history. It's not necessarily like the Psalms, poetry. It's not necessarily like Proverbs or some of the other wisdom books as being wisdom literature. It's a bit of a mix. You've got some poetry in there. You've got some prophecy in there. And you've got some history in there. And that, of course, presents a challenge. Because really, when we get to a passage like this, we need to orientate ourselves and understand exactly where we are. What is going on here? This picture we get, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, verse 1, is on me. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. Now that's quite a dramatic start, but what exactly does it mean? And what exactly, or who exactly? Because there is a sense, isn't there, when we're in Isaiah, we should be asking the question, who, what, and where, really? If we're to understand what's going on here. Well, a couple of things to know which would be useful. Firstly, Isaiah speaks to his generation. He is speaking to a people who have had a full range. Isaiah's covering some years of various messages. Some messages are about the unfaithfulness of God's people and the inevitability of judgment. There's a really an interesting picture in Isaiah, a very fascinating one which perhaps if I ever preach the book or overview the book I'd use, which is the transformation of Zion, Jerusalem, the city under judgment, to the glorified city at the end. So there's a kind of a mix there. We could say that there's a bit of foretelling and forthtelling in Isaiah's ministry. Well, what have we got here? Well, actually, we've got a real help here, because when we come to Luke's gospel and we look at 13 to 30 of chapter 4, those verses, we note very quickly that Jesus, when he is in the synagogue, quotes these verses, or the first two and a half, as it were, the first one and a half, as it were, that we have here. And his summing up really is quite simple. After he has read from the scroll, he hands it back and he says in Luke 4, 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So although this is the prophet speaking to his generation and using terms they would have very, very clearly understood, he's also talking of a future event. Now, the nature of prophecy, does he fully understand that? Did Isaiah know something bigger was happening? Maybe. I don't think he could have really have fleshed out exactly what was going to happen. But in his day, with this picture of grace and favour being, you know, extended to people, he might have had an inkling of that's what the Messiah, that's what God's anointed one is going to be doing in the future. And so, yep, here we have something that would have spoken and encouraged people within their day, but very, very clearly speaks, and Jesus certainly applies it to himself. And really, I've only got 2 points this evening, and that is the Lord's manifesto and the Lord's deliverance. And that is really what these verses are covering. Firstly, the Lord's manifesto. And it's this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." Now, there's more. There's description: bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives, etc. Prison, you know, release from darkness the prisoners. And the key thing here, to proclaim the year, verse 2, of the Lord's favour. This is the Lord's Spirit enabling the preaching of the good news. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Peter starts his Pentecostal sermon in this way: "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you, among you through him, as you yourselves know." Really, Luke's superb summing up of Peter's sermon. I've often thought Luke is probably a summary. I can't imagine Peter didn't have a lot more to say. But after the introduction, this is his main point. Jesus was accredited by God. But what was he accredited to do? And it's not what we might first think. It's not the miracles or the wonders or signs. No, he was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. His key thing, wasn't it, was to preach the good news. We see that constantly, don't we? We, over the past year and a bit, have been looking at the book of Luke. And one of the things that I think is the most notable thing in the book of Luke is how Jesus has the teaching of the word at the centre of everything he does. It's an interesting little section in Luke chapter 4. We see Jesus, and he's really in his hometown probably by then, or certainly the place he used as his base, Capernaum. It's quite likely because Peter's house was there. And it says that he went into the synagogue. This is Luke 4 and verse 32. "They were amazed at his teaching because of his message had authority." You see, that's the preaching of the gospel. And interesting enough, in between that, we then get the healing of the demonic. We then get how Jesus went and healed Simon's mother-in-law. We then get that he was healing others. And then at daybreak, the disciples are looking for Jesus. And when they find him, you know, Jesus says, I must go elsewhere because I can do more miracles. No, he says this. But he said, I must preach the good news. This is verse 43. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So what we got there is this healing and this authority. And actually, what really gets me is after the healing of the demonic in that passage, they still go on about his teaching with authority. You know, we're in 1 Corinthians territory here, aren't we? Chapter 1, where Paul is saying, you know, what's the big thing for Jews? Well, they love miracles. And Peter points that out to Jews. The main thing, the manifesto that the Lord has, is that the good news is heard. And if a miracle's accompanied it in that day and age, and if in sometimes supernatural things happen today, indeed the preaching of the word is a supernatural act when the Spirit is present, then it's about putting a spotlight on the preaching of the word. And here's the thing. It is there for needy people. Who does the good news come to? The poor. You note, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Freedom for the captives. Release from darkness the prisoners. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Freedom and release are key things. Healing, spiritual healing, is a key thing here. It is to benefit people who are oppressed. And if we look at this, brokenhearted, captives, darkness, prisoners, there's this implication, even with brokenhearted to some extent, of oppression and sin. It is to release people from sin. One of the things we're seeing more and more is that there seems to be an element in church teaching of, you know, Christ empowers you. Well, yes, Spirit does. I'm not saying it doesn't. But there's a bit of a danger of then saying, what do we mean by that? Because the point is this, people talk about receiving Christ and being empowered in who you are. Now, that's not the message we see here. The message is about releasing people from past sin, from past oppression, from the oppression of Satan. You see, Satan does a very good job of dressing it up as fun. He makes sin very attractive, but it's releasing people who cannot release themselves exactly for that reason, because sin is so attractive. It is a benefit. It's not something to be harboured and say, well, God made me like this, and somehow we celebrate it. That's not the case, is it? And why is it of benefit? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? Because basically it brings God's favour. And the alternative to God's favour is judgment. There's not a grey area in between. There's not sort of, well, you know, there's kind of an area that's sort of medium. Neither favour, neither judgment. No, there's judgment or there's the benefit of God's grace. And it's stark, isn't it? Verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our Lord. And almost immediately, to comfort those all who mourn. That's a tremendous picture, isn't it? But it does point out this: the gospel is not something we naturally want to hear. I think that's very much going back into my previous example of how we have at times taken the gospel and talked about empowerment of a person rather than sin being forgiven. You see, that's real empowerment, isn't it? A changed life, not nurturing the old one. So that is the Lord's manifesto. The Lord's manifesto is incredible change. And then really we've got the Lord's deliverance. And I could really also add into this the Lord's mercy and the Lord's grace. There's a real flavour of that here. Here's the picture of the year of the Lord's favour. What would that have meant if you were a Jew? And indeed, we've got to remember this is written to Jews. Isaiah is speaking to his fellow countrymen. Well, this would have meant a lot, because they would have thought back to the Old Testament and the books of Moses. And really, the year of the Lord's favour, or Jubilee, is outlined in Leviticus 25. You can look it up. And really 8 to 55, that's all about the Jubilee. And the incredible thing within that is that it's a time of, in a sense, of returning. Debts were forgiven. There was a time of grace. The idea was that no one was to be oppressed. No one was to be sort of under the power of another person because of money. So there came a point where debts were forgiven after 7 years. And this seven is used throughout the law. You know, the whole idea of the land lying fallow after 7 years. There was a time of recovery. There was a time of, you know, return, as it were. It's a huge issue and a huge picture of grace within the covenant community. It's very interesting. How does that section Leviticus end? Well, it ends with the words, "I am the Lord your God," but it reminds them just before that he had delivered them from Egypt. So just as I have delivered you, here's how you take that on with each other within the assembly, the fellowship, as it were, of Israel. We could say, you know, that's a picture of the church today. God has delivered the church. And it's a powerful reminder of the fact that God had delivered them as a people. Now, you see, how's Jesus using this? Because I don't think for a second, when he was in the synagogue, they wouldn't have got the significance of this. As soon as he basically says, it's been fulfilled, in other words, this is replying to me. This is my ministry. My ministry is one of an offer of grace. When someone was in debt, did they deserve to have their debt paid off? No, it was a picture of God's grace, wasn't it? That was be, in a sense, transferred throughout the community. It was a lovely picture. It was them sharing in that. So here is the main thing. Jesus comes to bring that grace in his ministry. Judgment is delayed, as it were. He has the right to judge. He has the right to bring judgment. And actually, one of the things that's a great misconception about Jesus, he spoke a great deal about judgment. People seem to focus on the love of Christ, and rightly so. Nothing wrong with that. But don't forget that he also spoke about judgment, which makes his love and God's love even more remarkable. It's a lovely picture of God's deliverance. And deliverance, when Jesus uses these words, him being the method, him being the messenger, the Messiah, him indeed being the process, as we think of as Easter, of this deliverance. It's provision, isn't it? For all. Goes on in verse 2 and start of verse 3, to comfort those who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. You see, I wonder what that applies to. Does it apply to the first group of people who need deliverance? I think it could, but I think it also is a picture of the godly remnant. That they're seeing God at work. You know, rather wonderfully, don't we? That we see early in Luke's gospel, we see Simeon and you know, others, and they've been waiting for the Lord's deliverance. And they see that so powerfully when Jesus is presented at the temple. And that brings us to the last sort of section of the Lord's deliverance. It is a wonderful gift, again emphasizing the grace that's involved here. Here's a picture. What's the picture we have in verse 3? For those who comfort, the comfort for those who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Can you see that's happening here? They are named and claimed by the Lord. And what we get here is an illustration of faithfulness and strength and fruitfulness that God brings. And that should be the picture, shouldn't it, really, of the ministry of Christ. If we claim to be Christ, we actually claim to be Easter people. You know, we've died to the old self. We've been resurrected as Christ, and that's a metaphor that Paul uses quite often in his letters. Then we are to be something that is made, he has made. We are to be fruitful. We are to be those who seek to do his work. Some years ago I was preaching through Mark's gospel, and you get to the contentious bit at the end, is that last, very last bit, the end of Mark's gospel. I remember writing a paper on here because I just wanted to end where the old manuscripts end, so I actually gave an explanation of the last few verses, and I said, well, they, to put it mildly, I went into the Greek a bit, but I basically said they tell us some things we know, and they add a few perhaps fanciful things as well. But the point is this, and scholars are amused about this, the abrupt end of Mark's gospel may not mean that the end of the gospel is lost. Because what are they told? What are they even told? They're told that Jesus has gone ahead of them to Galilee. They're told, aren't they, that they have now got to follow him there. And the emphasis is greatly on them. It's the key thing, isn't it? It's all about what they're going to do next in relation to Jesus' resurrection. You know, it's the key thing. Are they going to follow him to Galilee? Are they going to obey what he said and taught them? And that's got to be the emphasis here, isn't it? If you know and love the Lord and you've been remade, and be thankful for that, then what are you going to do? How are you going to witness to that? How are you going to show obedience to that? We look at these three verses and we see an incredible work that is done in Christ. An incredible work that God then does in a Christian. And it leaves us, doesn't it, with that question. What are we going to do? Because that's a real question here, isn't it? Well, recently we finished the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to finish there again. What are we going to do? Because this is what Jesus asks his followers to do. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 47. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." I'm just going to add 48. "You are my witnesses to these things." Now, there's a unique way. That was a particular command to the disciples. But there is a sense, isn't there, that we carry it on. We've been commanded. What are we going to do? Are we going to follow the command? Or are we going to be sort of closet Christians? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for these few verses, and we thank you again for the many blessings that we receive this Easter. Lord, we do pray now that we would be obedient to your word. We would seek to live for you, to be your ambassadors, as Paul describes those who follow you. We would be those who urge and plead for the reconciliation of people with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of him who has provided our salvation. Amen.